song we just sang, I was unfamiliar with it, but You Came Near. What a beautiful song. And immediately it triggered the story of Jeremiah. And when at one point in his history, he was thrown into a big well that was muddy and dry, and they were trying at that point to drown him in mud, not very nice. And then they threw stones at him from the top to stone him to death, but somehow he managed to miss them all. And then they put that great stone over the well, and he was left to die. How long can you stand up when you're up to here in mud? What a horrible nightmare of reality. And it says there, Jeremiah giving his own testimony in Lamentations chapter 3, we never get by the famous word, great is thy faithfulness, but if you read to the end of the chapter, you'll see this little story and his testimony. He said, then I cried to the Lord from the depths of the pit, and those wonderful words, you came near. And I remember when I was teaching that book, following that little phrase, and how many times you'll find it in the Bible, you came near, just in people's extremity. And what a wonderful thing, he came near in Christ. And of course, as we receive Jesus without his body, the Holy Spirit, he came how near? Nearer than breathing, closer than hands and feet. As we, trustfully, everybody here has experienced that coming near as we've accepted Christ and he lives within our heart. As we have sat on the steps of our soul, perhaps since, hopefully, and begun the conversation as God sits with us and explains his word. I've always remembered the advice of the girl that led me to the Lord as she gave me a Bible, first one I'd ever had in my hand, as it happened to read, and opened it and said, this is God's word. Now he's going to speak to you every day, and you're going to have a conversation with him. I said, what on earth are you talking about? I had absolutely no idea what she meant. Well, I know now, all these over 50 years later. And what amazes me is how we can do more praying than reading and be impoverished. I love to pray from the moment I met Jesus. I just love to pray. And when I met my husband, he loved to read. And we would overdo both those things. He would read, and perhaps in his own words, pray less. And I would pray, and read less. And one day he said to me, a life-changing thing. Jill, what's the most important thing, that you speak to God or he speaks to you? Ah. Well, we all know the answer to that. And that was life-changing for me. And I began literally in time to change that I would give him certainly as much time to speak to me as I prayed and spoke to him. That will change your life. Just have a little evaluation of where you go with that yourself. That will change your life. Let me just read you something that I read or wrote to that effect. It's called An Altogether Different Thing, and it's really about the Bible, the golden book, I call it. It lay on the steps unopened. The steps I'm referring to are the steps of my soul, outside God's front door. Okay. It lay on the steps unopened. I'd formed a habit of leaving it by the front door so I'd know where to find it quickly. Of course, I had other copies of the book. They were all over the house, in case I happened to have an unexpected moment or two, some hope, in the middle of a busy day. They were on my bookshelves, in the bedroom, lying open in the study, and there was even one in the kitchen. These God books were bound in leather, burgundy, black, or a nice deep blue, and they had the same words in them as the one waiting for me on the steps outside the front door. Yet I found out that when I read them without taking time to sit still in the Spirit's clear air and ask him to turn the pages and teach me the truths, it was as though I needn't have bothered reaching for them at all. It wasn't that a snatched piece of scripture couldn't help me, but somehow such rushed religiosity didn't shake my soul awake or turn my worldview on its head. A hasty glance at a page of Holy Writ with the radio on in the background and my hands full of laundry was like popping a candy in my mouth. Sweet for a moment, but soon gone. And I remember the day I realized that this sort of reading didn't heal a wound caused by people who wanted to hurt me, or save me from regrets that haunted my dreams. The quick fix I'd hoped for from the hastily ingested words didn't seem to have the power to chase away a fear that leered around the corner of tomorrow. And I never got a swift solution to how to tackle a deep and personal dilemma. Sing in the rain, shout in the storm, or survive a tsunami. They were wonderful words, and I believed them, but they didn't seem to make any lasting difference. But when I trod quietly in the garden of grace, where the steps began, and I sat down in the misted mysteries of God. And when I just was for a time, till I woke up inside to an awesome realizing that He is, then I knew something had happened. Not only heart deep inside me, but strange miracle to the book as well. It was golding. And by the time we got comfortable, he and I, this harried, hurried one settled into the Spirit's stunning stillness. And I wondered greatly how it was I didn't come here more often, perhaps 40 times a day. The first time I noticed things were totally different was when I invited him to read his book to me, instead of me reading his book to him. If you sit still and quiet in the garden of grace with the golden book before you, the Lord will reveal treasure. Something happens when your soul sits down and has a rest. It's always quiet on the steps leading to the garden of grace, sweetly quiet, and the air so still and different from any other place on earth. And joy! A whispering, of love that seems to be saying, I see you, I'm coming. And he always does, because it's his book. It's his book. His word to me. So what's it to you? How are you doing with this book? And I have to check myself all these years later on the balance and remind myself it's more important he talks to me than I talk to him. Words of God on golden page, words of life that never age, touching heart, transforming mind, treasure rich for humankind. Words of God are mine to read. Words of God my spirit feed. Words that teach me righteousness, so humbled I my sin confess. Living words that light my way, encourage me when low I lay. Words that comfort all my days. Words that turn my pain to praise. Run I to the soul's deep place, falling prostrate, seek your face. Find myself in your strong arms, safe, secure, from all at arms. Word of God, a fortress high, till the trouble passes by. Words of God I must declare, preaching Jesus everywhere. Golden gift you are to me, gospel setting people free. Help me use the Spirit's sword. Words of God from my great Lord. Truth enfleshed in Christ who came, O living word, I praise your name. What is it to you? Sorry. Let me pray. Living Word. And I would like to say to you, Lord Jesus, I am sorry. So often, I have read your word hurried, getting it done, not pausing in those misted mysteries, long enough until you came near, until I knew it, until you and I are conscious of each other on those steps of our soul. And Lord, I pray that everybody here comes to your word with a whole different look from now on, and a different prayer. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, and change us through it, Lord. Ignite us by your Spirit, who will explain it to us. And may we never be the same every time, so that when we find ourselves in that pit, you will come near and we will recognize your voice. And you will say, as you said to Jeremiah, "Don't fear, I'm here." Some of us, I know, need you to come near while we're here. Some of us are indeed in that pit. And I pray that before we return, your word will help us, heal us, teach us, correct us, challenge us, fill us. And I ask, as Stuart comes and breaks the bread of life, that we may feed our souls. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That summarizes what I talked about yesterday. Took considerably longer than that, but that shows how quickly I could have done it if I'd wanted to. The important thing is just memorize Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What Jill has just been explaining to us is that we need to take the time to read the Word. Mark Twain said, "He who does not read has no advantage over he who cannot read." God did not give us his word to leave it unread. The word is to be read. We are more interested in our contemporary culture, frequently, in images than we are in words. God has chosen to reveal himself in a wide variety of ways, but there's no question about it. He has chosen to reveal himself in the written word and the living word, Jesus, of whom the written word speaks. We need to be thoroughly acquainted with the word, and we become acquainted with the living word through the written word. There's no shortcut. There's no substitute. But he who does not read has no advantage over he who cannot read. Now, people will frequently say to me, "Well, I try reading it, but I don't understand it. I can't figure out this strange book." All right, let me give you a verse of Scripture. This is what it says. "Meditate upon these things, and the Lord will give you understanding." Meditate upon these things, and the Lord will give you understanding. So, in other words, it's not a cursory reading that will do it. It is a need to do the reading, a need to do the thinking, a need to do the meditating, need to get into a place of quietness and prayerfulness where you give God a chance to give you understanding in these things. And so that's a little sermon thrown in at no extra charge whatsoever. Now we're going to turn to 1 Peter, and I'm going to read to you very briefly a passage of scripture I did mention to you either yesterday or the day before. I'm really not sure. I wasn't listening very carefully. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, notice here something very important, that there is a link made between the holiness of God and the life that you and I are to live today. I suppose it would be perfectly possible for us to have a study of the holiness of God. That's basically what we did yesterday. And we can finish the study of the holiness of God and say, yeah, that's right, God is holy. He is completely other. He is utterly set apart. He is totally different from everything else. Of course he is. That's what God is like. Not only that, if he is totally other and set apart from everything else, he is totally set apart from human beings. Human beings are sinful. God is utterly set apart from our sinfulness. Therefore, his holiness has a moral, ethical, purity dimension to it. Of course, that's what God is like. And then we could say, so what? So what? He's out there and I'm down here. He lives up there in his holy heaven, whatever that is, and I live down here in this situation in which I was born. I have a whole lot of circumstances thrust upon me, absolutely nothing to do with me. All kinds of things have happened to me that have made me the person I am. Couldn't do a thing about it. Okay, he's holy, and here I am struggling with living down here. No, there is a link between the two. And the link is very clearly established for us in this verse of scripture here. Verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do. In other words, the holiness of God in some way has a practical application in the lifestyle of those whom he has created. Now, Peter didn't pull this idea out of the sky. No, he substantiates what he has said. It's a very dogmatic statement. As he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. We could say, okay, Peter, says who? Who are you just to tell us that? He says, all right, I'll substantiate it for you. Verse 16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, what is Peter's substantiation of this dogmatic statement? And the answer is, he is quoting the ancient Hebrew scriptures. He's quoting the ancient Hebrew scriptures. In actual fact, he is quoting from Leviticus. Now, you may not be familiar with Leviticus. Look for it sometime. It's very easy to find it. The cleanest pages of your Bible. That is Leviticus. The passage that you arrive at when on New Year's Day you decide to read through the Bible during the course of the year, and you stop in Leviticus and sink without a trace. Leviticus. What is it about Leviticus that's so hard? Well, it gives all kinds of rules and regulations for the life of the people of Israel. Who were these people? What were the circumstances under which they were given all these instructions? I'm so glad you asked. Let me explain to you. The children of Israel were the descendants of Abraham. Abraham was called by God out of nowhere. God set his seal upon Abraham and made a covenant with him. And this is what he said, Abraham, I'm going to be your God. You will discover what it means that I am your God, and you will respond. And you will honor me as God. You will love me, you will obey me, and we will enter into a relationship. And this is what we call the covenant that God made with Abraham. God promised to be God in all that that means to Abraham. Abraham was going to respond to as a human being would respond to his discovery of God in his life. And then God went even further than that. He said, Abraham, and the results of this covenant that I am going to make with you is mind-blowing. This will be the result of the covenant that I am making with you. He said, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, Abraham had no idea what he was talking about. But if we look now at the history of Abraham, and through Abraham comes Isaac, and through Isaac comes Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has his name changed to Israel. And now through Israel, we hear of the children of Israel. We begin to see this thing opening out. And then we begin to hear of the promises that God has made to Abraham being applied to the children of Israel, the Jewish people. And we realize that God, for reasons known only to himself, has made a covenant with Abraham and his seed, and through them all the nations of the world will be blessed. So the key to understanding the workings of God in this world of ours is found in the relationship and the covenant that God made with Abraham and all the ways it has developed down through the years. Now, the children of Abraham were promised a little piece of real estate on the east end of the Mediterranean. Golda Meir, who was born in Milwaukee, but became the prime minister of Israel, one day said, "Don't tell me that the Almighty does not have a sense of humor." He gave the promised land to his children, and it's the only piece of real estate in the Middle East that doesn't have oil. Well, that's one thing we know about Israel. It doesn't have oil, at least they haven't found it yet. But it is the land of promise that God had given to them. But there was a difficulty. The land, the promise that God said to Abraham he would give to him, was occupied by the Canaanites. God said, Abraham, I'm not going to give it to your children in your lifetime for two reasons. Number one, the Canaanites are not bad enough to kick out yet. Give them a few hundred years and they will be. And secondly, you're not strong enough to kick them out. Give you a few hundred years, you will be. And so God promised that in a few hundred years, the children of Abraham would be so numerous that they would be powerful enough to kick the inhabitants of Canaan out of what became the land of promise. And at the same time, the iniquity of the Canaanites would be such that they warranted the judgment of God. God works according to his timetable, you see. Now, what was God going to do with these children of Israel who are busy reproducing and getting big enough and strong enough and living a few hundred years? And the answer is, he parks them in Egypt. And while they are in Egypt, guess what? They become slaves to the Egyptians. And the people of Israel have a terrible time down there in bondage to the people of Egypt. And God speaks to a man called Moses. And he says to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to do something through you. I am going to make you a great leader, and you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to say to Pharaoh, 'Let my people go that they may worship and serve me.' And Pharaoh will say, 'You've got to be kidding.'" That's a modern translation. And so a big contest goes on. But in the end, after all the contests, Pharaoh says, "I'll let them go." And then he changes his mind. "I'll let them go." Then he changes his mind. "I'll let them go." He changes his mind. In the end, God's patience runs out with Pharaoh. Always remember this. God is infinitely patient, but you don't push him around too much. Infinitely patient, but you don't push him around too much. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, hardening his heart, hardening his heart, hardening his heart, and in the end God said, "Oh, you want a hardened heart, do you? I'll give you one." And God hardened his heart, and that was curtains for Pharaoh. The judgment of God came upon him. But at the same time, God said to Moses, "Tell the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, tell them this, I am going to deliver them. I am going to," and he used a technical word, "redeem them. I am going to buy them out of their bondage." And the word "redeem" is a word that comes from the slave market. The slave is standing there on the block up for sale. He is owned by a person. He has no freedom himself. He lives in abject bondage. Somebody else comes along, says to the owner of the slave, "How much do you want for him?" He quotes a price, the man pays the price, they take the chains off him, and the new owner leads him away into a new life. That's the meaning of redeem. That's the meaning of redemption. God takes this word and he says to Moses, "I am going to redeem the people of Israel. I'm going to bring them out from the bondage of Egypt." And in a most remarkable way, he does it. He says, "I will send my angel of judgment, but the people of Israel must do a very simple thing. They must each take a lamb. They must check that it is a perfect lamb. And on the day that I appoint, they are to kill the lamb, they are to take the blood of the lamb, and they are to paint it on the doorposts of their home, and they are to shelter under the blood on the doorpost. And when the avenging angel comes to bring judgment, when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And if you know anything about the Jewish people today, you know that the big day for the Jewish people is Passover. To this day, they commemorate what happened in Egypt thousands upon thousands of years ago. Why? Because on the day of Passover, those people who sheltered under the blood of the perfect sacrifice were redeemed. They were taken out of Egypt. They were released from bondage. Pharaoh didn't like this one little bit. So he chased them. And he chased them as far as the sea. And according to the scriptures, the wind blew and the pathway opened in the sea. And the Israelites passed through, and when the Egyptians tried to do the same thing, guess what happened? The seas turned in upon them, and Pharaoh and his armies were defeated, and they came out into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Not surprisingly, the Israelites decided to celebrate this. Now, if you go to Israel, one of the nice things about Israel is they start the Sabbath on the evening and finish it the following evening. I think that's a great idea. We start our Sunday early on Sunday morning when people have trouble waking up, and then we gradually get going with it. They start in the evening when they're at the end of the day, and then as the day goes on, they come to the end of the Sabbath, and then they celebrate it. The Israelis love to celebrate. Go to Jerusalem at the end of Sabbath, the cafes are open, the music starts, the people are dancing in the streets, and that's what happened when they got into the wilderness. And Moses got out his guitar, and he wrote a song. And the name of the song was "The Horse and the Rider He Has Thrown into the Sea." Check it out in Exodus chapter 15. That's another of the not quite so clean pages in your Old Testament. And when you read the story of this song, guess what you find in this song? And what you find in Leviticus? They are singing about the redemption that God has won for the people of Israel. And they're singing about the fact that God has demonstrated in redemption his mighty power. How powerful is he? He is more powerful than all the other gods. The Egyptians have got more gods than you can shake a stick at. They're all excited about all their gods. They have a god for this and a god for that and a god for the other. They have images so they can go to the image and they can see their god. They have big temples. What have the Israelites got? They've got one god and they can't see him. And they feel a little self-conscious about this until the day of redemption. Until the day of deliverance, until the day when God overcomes their enemies. And then they say, ah, that's what our God is like. There is none other like him. He is something else. He is holy. And it is in the redemption that God provided for the children of Israel that God demonstrates himself to be utterly separate, totally different, utterly other, thoroughly unique, holy. And God says to the children of Israel, all right, now I, the Holy One of Israel, have done this for you. I haven't brought you out of Egypt so you can just scull around in the wilderness. I have brought you out of Egypt through the wilderness into the land of promise in order that you might be a people set apart for me, distinctively different, utterly committed to me. In other words, I didn't save you for yourself. I saved you and redeemed you for me. Because I am unique, you are unique. Because I am holy, you are holy. Because I am something else, you are something else. And I'm going to establish you in the land of Israel, and you are going to be utterly, totally distinct from all the peoples around you. And there's a reason for this, because through you, eventually, down through the centuries, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You remember the promise to Abraham? Now that's all introduction, folks. Don't worry about it. There isn't much of a talk today. It's just introduction. Because that leads us up to the quotation that Peter uses here. Now let me read it to you again. Verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, something else, utterly unique, etc., etc., so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now read on. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were, here's the word, redeemed. It was not with silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. What is Peter doing now? He is taking the ancient story of the Exodus that I just raced through with you. I've shown you how this Exodus was rooted in the covenant that God made with Abraham. He's taking that ancient story that every little Hebrew kid knew, because on Passover, always remember this, Passover to this day, part of the ritual of Passover for a Jewish family, when they eat the lamb, the little boy, the eldest boy in the family, says to his dad, hey, dad, why are we eating this lamb? Why is it a lamb? Why aren't we having something else? Why do we do this every year? You know what kids are like. Why, dad? Why, dad? Why, dad? I like the story of the little kid who said to his dad one day, dad, how hot's the sun? He said, oh, sir, I don't know that. He said, how far is it from the middle of the sun to the middle of Mars? Oh, he says, you got me there, son. I'm not sure. He said, God, how hot is Mars? Oh, he said, I'm sorry, son, I don't know that. Little boy said, dad, you don't mind me asking these questions, do you? He said, no, son, how are you going to learn if you don't ask questions? Hey, dad, encourage your kids to ask the questions. The Hebrew kids all knew the story of the Exodus. Now what Peter is doing, he's applying that story to the Christians. And this is what he's saying. Did you know you were in bondage? Did you know that God has instituted a covenant with you? Did you know that God is providing redemption for you? Did you know that this redemption is not where you have been bought out of bondage by gold and silver? It's not even with the blood of a lamb like the Passover. It's with the blood of Christ. Did you know that? And did you know that if you shelter under the blood of Christ, I'll explain this in a minute, if you shelter under the blood of Christ, did you know this? That you are automatically set apart as holy? For now you belong to Him. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Now, some of the people that Jesus explained this to said, we were never in bondage to anyone. Why do you tell us that we need to be redeemed? And Jesus had a very, very simple answer for that. He said this, anybody who commits sin is in bondage to sin. That couldn't be clearer. Anybody who commits sin is in bondage to sin. Anybody in bondage needs redemption. Nobody is redeemed with silver and gold. That is by human activity or human ingenuity or human resources. The only way of redemption is through the precious blood of Christ. So what does that mean? When we talk about the blood of the Lamb or the blood of Christ, we are bearing in mind a simple biblical principle that we all know is not just biblical, it's true in everyday life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You start hemorrhaging, you're dead, unless they stop you. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood leaves, you're gone. All right. So when we talk about blood being shed, we're talking about life being ended. When the people of Israel were told to take the lamb and shed the blood and shelter under it, what they were saying was, take this lamb, this innocent lamb, and have its life laid down. People say, why? What did the little lamb do? The little lamb didn't do anything. But the Bible says this, the wages of sin is death. You say, well, that's a bit of an overreaction on God's part, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Well, death is absence of life. If God is the source of life, you lose contact with God, what have you got? Absence of life, which is what? Death. Sin builds a barrier between you and God. Sin building a barrier between you and God terminates the link you had with the source of life. That's death. The wages of sin is death. It is spiritual death. It introduces a thing called dying, which we're all very familiar with, which ends in physical death, which can lead to eternal banishment and separation from God. For to be separated from the source of life is death. But God, in His grace, says, I will accept a substitute. I will accept a substitute. And the children of Israel in Egypt understood this, and they took the lamb, and the lamb's life was laid down instead of theirs. And God accepted the substitute out of sheer grace. But all this pointed to a great event thousands of years later, when Jesus, the Lamb of God, the utterly innocent one, the perfect one, now lays down his life as a substitutionary atonement for sin. And now we don't shelter under the blood of a lamb on the doorpost to escape the judgment of God. We commit ourselves to the once crucified, risen, living Christ, and we shelter in Him. And the judgment of God is averted, and we are redeemed. But if we are redeemed, we are redeemed by the one who is something else. Wow! Do you want to know how holy God is? Look at what He accomplished in Jesus. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else got even close to doing that. He is holy. And He said, I'm holy. Now then, you have been set apart for me. And you, having been set apart for me, now learn to live like it. One story, and I'll stop. When I was 18 years of age, I did not know at that time that the frontal lobe inside my little head had not fully developed. They tell me it now is not fully developed until 25. That explains a lot, doesn't it? You see. Well, it was perfectly obvious it had not fully developed with me because I got a letter from the British government saying we have a war on in Korea. And we would like you to come and help us with this war. It's such a nice letter. And they said, please report to the certain military establishment for a medical examination. So I went for a medical examination. They said I was in good shape. What would I like to join? I said I wasn't particularly interested in joining anything. They said, you have to join something. There was a man there, I'm sure strategically placed, and he had a magnificent uniform on. Now, this shows my frontal lobe was not developed. Because I looked at that man in that magnificent uniform, and I thought, I could fill that uniform as well as he could. And so I said to the man, what's he? And they said, he is a Royal Marine. So I said, all right, I'll join them. And he said, only volunteers are allowed into the Royal Marines. I said, how do you volunteer? He said, you volunteer. So I said, all right, I'm volunteering. And that was it. I signed on. I was a Marine. Amazingly, I didn't feel much different. But I was no longer a civilian. I was now a member of His Majesty's Royal Marines, an elite corps in England. I only had one interest, and that was getting that uniform. But funnily enough, they didn't give me one. And I made some inquiries, and they said, sorry, we don't have one of those for you. And I thought, I was got into here on false pretenses. They gave me some old fatigues, and I got myself into commando training and all this kind of stuff. They just about killed me. And then one day, they gave me the uniform. And I said, what took you so long? And they said, when you signed on and you walked into the barracks, you stepped out of one lifestyle into an entirely different lifestyle. You were now set apart. You're a Marine. There was only one problem. You didn't look like one. You didn't behave like one. You certainly couldn't perform like one. And that's what we've been working on. So we had to help you learn how to be what you had become. We had to teach you how to learn to be what you had become. The moment I signed on to the Marines, I became a Marine. I was taken out of one situation. I was placed in another. It was a done deal. It was finished. I didn't know how to behave like it. If you like, I was now set apart for the King's service. I just didn't know how to do it. Now I had to learn. Did you know something? That when you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, you're set apart for the King's service. That's why you are told, be holy, because the King is holy. The only problem is this. You are holy, you have been set apart for Him, you do belong to Him. We don't know how to behave like it. We don't know how to perform like it. We don't know how to deliver. That is why we have to recognize He is holy. He has called us to be holy. And now it's a matter of learning day by day, situation by situation, how to be what we have become. Be holy. Because I am holy, says the Lord. So you get it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. All right, that's who He is. What's that got to do with me? Everything. Because if He has redeemed me, I am set apart for him. Now I've got to learn how to live like it. And it's called discipleship. Well, thank you for listening. We've gone on a little long this morning because we were late getting started. That's part of the reason. And if you knew how much I left out of this talk this morning, you'd stand in line to hug me. But I'll just accept that that's probably what you feel like. All right, Jill, come and wrap this up for us.
Material Stuart's using is in the book Holiness Without the Halo. And at the end of each, there's a lot of Bible study to trace some of the things we're doing. And that's what I'm suggesting, if you want to, you take from the end. I said yesterday it would be up on the screens, thinking I was saving money for Fort Wilderness. But Tom said, no, it costs the earth to keep the bulbs on, to keep it up there for you. So we've given you one each if you want one. And these are simply following on from what Stuart said. Which of the three aspects do you need to work on most? Out of the Peter passage gives you a lot of follow-up of what's he talking about, what is holiness, etc. About a well-ordered mind, a well-disciplined lifestyle, a well-focused goal. It's all there in the passage, and it gives you all the references to follow through. And what do you learn from this text, etc. So why don't you pick one of these up and find your tree or find a place here. This is always open for you. And perhaps look at the Bible as you've not looked at it before. Let the Bible look at you. Get excited about it because it's exciting.